Let's pray. I got my glasses dirty and can't see nothing. Father, we just come before you now, Lord, just ask that you would just give us your wisdom to understand the things that we're studying, Lord, by your Spirit. Father, we know that even in the text that we read last week, it says, here is the mind that has wisdom, and then you began to explain things, Lord, through some symbolic language, some literal language, Lord. And so, Father, we just ask that you would give us wisdom. Some of these things are somewhat hard to understand, Lord, and we want to understand them the best that we possibly can, Father, and have the discernment that you want us to have and right judgment about these things. So, Father, just ask you to work that in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, it's a familiar verse. When I read it, you'll know the verse. It says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And what we're going to be looking at today as we continue our study of Babylon, or mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth, we're going to be looking at another aspect of this system that we've been looking at. Now, we've been talking about Babylon being a religious system, okay? We're not talking about Babylon, the city of old now. We're talking about something that John was seeing in his present time as the vision, and something that would carry on throughout the church age. So it's a religious system that has all of the trappings of ancient Babylon, okay? And we said that, you know, the pagan religions of the world really all found their beginning at Babel, at the Tower of Babel. And so they branched out from there. Every culture in the world has been infected by the Babylonian traditions and religious system. Much of it, as we saw, has to do with the mother and child cult of Semiramis and Tammuz. Throughout Israel's history, they were plagued by the idol worship and the pagan ways of the Babylonian religious system. They, you know, continued to get involved with idol worship and paganism throughout their history. They were worshipers. They got caught up in Baal worship, got caught up in Tammuz worship. They got caught up in worshiping the Queen of Heaven, the Lady of Nations. All those things were Babylonian. When you go through the Old Testament, reading in the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the minor prophets, you find there that Israel's plagued continually by the religious systems of Babylon. And as we've started to study in the New Testament here in Revelation, as we see Babylon again, we have to understand that it's not quite Babylon of old. It's not a revival of Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates necessarily, but it's a system that has made its way into, and what we've looked at, it's made its way into what's called the body of Christ, the church, okay? And it's begun to be a system of worship within the church. Now, as we looked at chapter 17 over the last couple weeks, we determined that what John was trying to do was give us a very clear picture of the church that's been infiltrated by that mystery religious system. And it's not too hard to determine. As we looked at, we saw that he gives all kinds of details, even geographic location of that church that is plagued by the Babylonian mysteries, or the religious system of Babylon, and that pagan form of worship. And so as we went through last week, we looked at the geographical location. It certainly appears that when he's talking about a city that's built on seven hills, he's talking about Rome or Vatican City. We've looked at that before, and we look at all the trappings of the priesthood. The woman, she's wearing all these different trappings. She had a golden chalice in her hand. There's lots of different symbolism that's there that really points to that Roman system. And we talked about, over the last couple of weeks, we talked about how that system, that Babylonian worship, got into Christendom. And it happened at the time when the church married the world around the time of Constantine. And so there's tons of history. You can go back and look at all that history for yourself, and you see how that starts to come about. So we see there that there was certain abominable practices that the church began to undertake as it merged with Babylonianism. And one of the things that we always can determine whether there's a system that has some Babylonian trappings is it'll be a system that teaches the people that there is a method of salvation, and it doesn't care if it says it's a method of salvation through Christ, but it'll be Christ plus works, okay? And that's what makes it an abomination. Anytime there is a religious system, whether it be in Christendom or outside of Christendom, that says your way to heaven is through a Savior plus you doing works to gain your entrance into heaven, that's a Babylonian system, okay? And so we saw there, too, that this woman, as John recognized her as a harlot or a whore, she's also the mother of harlots. Now, we could say, well, you know, that Babylonian system that started clear back with Nimrod becomes the mother of all pagan systems. But again, we're relating this to something John was seeing, a separate vision. John would have been fully aware of all of Israel's history with Babylon, wouldn't he? Okay, so when he sees this, he's amazed and he's shocked by it because it's the church that's apostate. Okay, and what he's seeing is the Babylonian system within the church, and he's marveling, like, what happened? How did she become this harlot? Well, because she married the world. The church married the world and took on the world system. And that marriage took place in Rome. And the religious system of Rome was those Babylonian mysteries. Okay, the worship of Ashtoreth and Baal and Tammuz and the sun gods and the mother-child cult system. You know, today you see within Catholicism, what's one of the major symbols that you see throughout their churches and in shrines and everything else? There's a mother holding a child. And we go, well, that's Mary holding the Christ child. Well, where do you find that in the Bible? We don't find that symbolism, but that symbolism is ancient symbolism that goes clear back to the time of Nimrod, okay? It's Tammuz and Semiramis, his mother. And we know that there's information in Jeremiah and Isaiah about not worshiping those entities, the Queen of Heaven, the Lady of Nations, and so on. So we've looked at that and kind of determined that that system is in Christendom. So she's the mother of harlots. So then who are the harlots? Okay, there was a time when the church, and it's interesting because what does the Roman Catholic Church call herself? She is the mother church, the one true church. And then there are those that came out of that harlot system. Okay, so are they the harlots then that she's the mother of? Well, anytime Christianity takes on any of the trappings of that Babylonian system, what would they become? They would become harlots, wouldn't they? And so we see throughout Protestantism, because, you know, we pick on the poor Catholics. We see throughout Protestantism and we see throughout evangelicalism today all kinds of harlot systems where there's this merging of the Eastern mysteries with Christianity. And that's what we always need to think of it. It's the Eastern mystery system. We've talked about that. Psychology, yoga, all kinds of different things that have come into the church. They're all Eastern philosophies that have that Eastern pagan root, and they're merged into Christianity and being practiced as part of systems of worship today. That's harlotry. That's an abomination to God. Okay. What we're going to look at today as we move on in chapter 17 or 18, we see Babylon, this mystery system, coming to its end, but we also see a commercial aspect to it, okay? And so there's this religious part, but then there's this commercial aspect. But the commercial aspect is religious too, because it's the worship of mammon. And that's one thing that Babylon teaches people to do, is do what? Worship mammon. Okay, and Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or, you know, so on, despise the one and love the other. And so he says you can't do that. So God and mammon, the issue is, do we worship God or do we worship mammon? And what's mammon? Okay, it's money and materialism. All right. And so there's this whole system then that we're going to see today in chapter 18 where there's this materialistic aspect. Now, Paul, when he talks in 1 Timothy, Remember where Paul talks about being content with such things that you have? Be content with your food and your clothing and such things. That you don't become people who get caught up in what? Being led astray by the love of money. Because the love of money is the root of what? All kinds of evil. When we start to worship or love money or mammon, we're going to find ourselves ending up being destroyed and going off into perdition. That's what it ends up doing to people. And Paul warned the church, don't get caught up in those things. Don't fall prey to that. Don't trust in the uncertainty of riches. And yet, what does this Babylonian system teach us to do? Teach us to trust in the uncertainty of riches and actually begin to worship it. You know, we are going to be part of the world system as far as economically it goes, right? But are we to be those people who get caught up in the idea of storing and hoarding for ourselves and amassing a fortune and those kind of things? Are we people in the church that are supposed to be doing that? We're to be people that work, earn our money, okay? And we should work and earn our money. We shouldn't be people who are freeloading. And we do that for two reasons. What are the reasons? So that we might eat, because the man that doesn't work, he shouldn't get to eat. All right, so we work so that we eat, and so the other aspect is so that we have what? Something to give. Those are the two reasons that we gain money or earn money as Christians. No other reason. If we begin to start earning money so that we can amass for ourselves and begin to store and hoard, then we've stepped outside of God's economy and we've stepped into Babylon's economy. That's kind of bizarre to think about, isn't it? So what we see today is we're going to see the destruction of the whole system, and we're going to see the destruction of this commercial aspect of the system too. So that's the introduction for today, and let's go ahead and take a look at this. And I was thinking on Tuesday night, if I can find it, and I think I still have it. Maybe you might have it too, Patty, still. I was thinking about looking at watching The Woman Rides the Beast on Tuesday. You still have the CD of that? I think all I maybe have is... You have a DVD? Okay. Yeah, I think all we've got is an old VHS of it now. But if we could use that, that'd be good. So I was thinking about watching that. It's a film that the Brian Call produced a number of years ago. Dave Hunt wrote a book called The Woman Rides the Beast. And it's a really good series, or it's a good book, and the movie's very interesting to watch. You still have to use discernment and search the scriptures for yourself and determine things, but I think we'll watch that. But anyway, let's jump into chapter 18 here and start to read through it here. I want to read, I don't know if we'll read we might read the whole thing. And keep it in its context. We'll see how far we get. It says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and the cage for every unclean and hated bird. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that Babylon fell too, don't we? Okay, it fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, and you can read about its fall in Isaiah 47, you read about its fall in Isaiah 51, or Jeremiah 51, and when you read there, you'll get the flare of some of the things that relate to what we're looking at here, because I really believe those prophets were prophesying of a near future fall of Babylon, and I believe some of the stuff they were prophesying was about this future fall of Babylon the Great, this harlot that John sees here. Anyway, it says, Babylon the Great has fallen, has become the dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and the cinnamon and the incense and the fragrant oil and the frankincense, wine and the oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep and horses and chariots and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaker, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What is like this great city?' They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her.' Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall be not found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in you any more, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants will be the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery, your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." So we get a repeat of some of the things that we already studied in chapter 14 and chapter 17, and then some more information about the fall of Babylon and her destruction. But again, what she called over and over, she's a city. Okay, in that last verse of chapter 17, we know, again, verse 18 of chapter 17, she said, "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." And so it is a city, and the question always is, well, is Babylon on the banks of the Euphrates going to be rebuilt again, and will it become this center of commerce and merchandise and the center of religious, these religious rituals again? And, you know, I go back and forth on that, but I really don't think so. I think he's talking about another city, okay? And the city has had prominence. It was prominent in John's day, okay? And it was Rome, it was in the Roman Empire, and it will come to prominence again when Rome and the Roman Empire is revived and reestablished or restored. That city of Rome will come to prominence again. And it's interesting because as we've looked at and we've talked about that religious system, that same religious system has done all the things that we see in chapter 18. It's made the kings of the earth rich. People have lived luxuriously because of her. There's no other city who's had its leaders, its religious leaders, who were kingmakers, okay? Who have the power, had the power, and they still have it in their doctrines and still have the power in some countries to establish political leaders and kings and to bring them down. Okay, and if you look at the history of Rome and the Roman church, you see that stuff having taken place throughout its history. So there's all kinds of things that are there in that whole system that fit this. And, you know, there's not really any other city in the world that fits this description. Now, people go, but there's other cities built on seven hills. And you're right, Jerusalem is built on seven hills, and it was known at one time as a city built on seven hills. Rio de Janeiro is built on seven hills. There's been famous cities built on seven hills throughout antiquity, and the reason being is because people looked for places to build cities that were obviously good places to build a city with fertile lands, those kind of things. But there was a, in time past in history, it was a great thing to find a place where there would be seven hills to build a city on, because it was a religious thing, okay? And seven, as we know from the scripture, we say seven is a number of completeness. But that number was that long before it was ever in scripture, okay? That number was something that was prominent, and if you had a city that was built on seven hills, it established it as a city that was going to be something that was perfect, okay? And that there was this relationship to deity there and all those things. So that's a thing that's been in history throughout, but there's no city today that could meet all these qualifications other than Rome or Vatican City is the one city that meets these qualifications that are in this text. You can look at all these other cities and go, it doesn't quite work. I was reading a whole guy's commentary on how he sees Jerusalem as what's being described here in chapter 17 and 18. The problem is he left out some of the key verses describing her because it doesn't fit Jerusalem. Okay, some of the things that John has been revealed by the angel here don't fit that city. And so he had to leave those pieces of scripture out from his commentary because it would have actually not fit with what he was trying to say. And then I read some more about him and it got weirder and weirder and weirder. But other than that. So anyway, let's go back and just kind of look at some of the things that we see here in chapter 18. So John sees, the angel comes down, gives him this another vision. This angel has great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his glory. That's pretty intense. It says, and he cried mighty with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every foul spirit and cage of every unclean and hated bird. Now, some people and commentators would say this fallen is really important. It's not just fallen, it's fallen is fallen. And that's because they believe there's two aspects to the fall of Babylon. There's the religious fall, then there's this commercial fall. And I don't disagree, I don't know if I totally agree, but I'll give you the indication of why they say that. Because we know that the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation does what? He declares himself to be God in the temple of God there in Jerusalem, and he demands absolute and total worship. So it would appear that he would be done with the apostate system of Babylon as far as a religious system at that time. He's doing away with it. And we know that the kings of the earth, those 10 kings, they give their authority to the beast, and they come against Babylon, that religious system. So it could be that the religious system ends really to one extent at the middle of the tribulation when the Antichrist demands total worship of himself. Okay, then this commercial aspect, or the things that were benefited, you know, that people benefited from commercially, continues on somewhat through the last half of the tribulation and comes to the end right towards the end of the tribulation. It really doesn't make a whole lot of difference because it's fallen. And the good news is that which has plagued God's people, both Israel and the body of Christ, the church, comes to an end finally. And the real warning is, come out of her, my people. Come out of her. That's the warning, and that's what we need to be hearing clearly, is come out of her. He says that she'll become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hated bird. It's very interesting because when you look at the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, and I think we went over those, didn't we go over those at some point during this study? Did I take you guys into those a little bit? I can't remember. This has been a long study. You know, there's the parable of the mustard seed that grows into a mighty tree. Okay, and remember, there was in that mustard tree that had grown from this smallest seed, there was birds resting in its branches. And the birds in the previous parable depicted what? They were there snatching the seed that was sown away. What were the birds depicting? This is the devil, the demons, okay? And it's interesting because I really believe that that picture of that mustard seed is kind of the issue of what happens to the apostate church. It grows into something extremely large and huge, but it's apostate, and it gives a place for the demons to rest. And so that'll be the final resting place of them. That's where they are. And, you know, that's what we need to be aware of, that demonic power has a stronghold in the apostate church. Where the church is not apostate, Satan has no authority. Where the church is apostate and is turned away from the doctrines of God, Satan has authority, okay? And his demons have power in those places. He says, verse 3, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." And so again, that city that fits this description, we could say, really has been Rome in its past. It's been that's been religious Rome throughout its history. It's made kings. It's made kings rich. You know, on and on and on. And there's lots of history you can read about those things. But again, the nations have drunk of the wrath of her fornication. And really, we talked about, again, that fornication. It's a spiritual fornication. You know, that's the thing that we need to understand. Whenever we come to this idea of harlotry or fornication, that's a religious aspect, because a city couldn't commit physical fornication or harlotry, could it? No. So he's talking about a spiritual thing. And it has to be a religious city that does that. Okay? L.A. is not a religious city. It doesn't commit fornication. It's just involved in fornication, spiritual fornication. Mexico City doesn't commit it doesn't commit physical fornication. It's involved in spiritual fornication. But it has to be a city that's a religious city first to have come into a place where it commits fornication, because the fornication of the harlotry is what? Against God. Israel, in its history, was called what? Whenever it turned and started to partake in pagan things and then get its followers or its people, when the leadership got its people to follow those pagan things, it was accused of being a harlot. So it has to be a religious city to become a harlot or have claimed some tie to God and Christ. So what city claims its tie and even claims to be God's eternal and holy city today? Vatican City, okay? That's the city that does that. So it has to be that to commit this fornication. And the nations of the earth commit fornication with her. And so we have this issue of nations that are partaking in that which is an abomination to God, the things that she teaches, okay? We talked about the whole ceremony of the Mass and what goes on when there's the transubstantiation, supposedly, of the bread and the wine, okay? That's an abomination to God. It doesn't become the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ. We're strictly forbidden in the scriptures to ingest human flesh and drink blood, okay, of any kind. So why would God then suddenly change that whole idea and tell us that we're to be drinking the literal blood of Jesus and eating the literal flesh of Jesus? That's an abomination. And the other aspect of the abomination is that it takes away from the finished work of Christ. Christ was crucified how many times?
Once.
For what?
For all sin.
For sin, for all time. One time he was crucified. Okay? Not re-crucified, or his crucifixion being represented over and over from an altar. Okay? And that's what's going on there. And so that's an abomination. When Christ died for sins, okay, and he became that offering for our sin, was it a complete and finished offering? Okay, did it do everything that was necessary for man to have salvation through it and that alone? That's what the scripture teaches. It says that our salvation is in Christ. It's by faith in God's grace. That whole message of grace is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That being a finished work, complete redemption paid, and the redemption price being made full right there and it being totally done. That's what the scriptures teach us about the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus himself on the cross said, "It is finished." What that means, what he really said, is paid in full. Okay? What do those systems do? They begin to add to that message works of some kind. Okay? Working your way to heaven or paying your way to heaven. Anybody ever heard of paying your way to heaven? You've never heard of paying your way to heaven? Simony? Okay? Every time that you want to get yourself out of purgatory quicker and into heaven in that system, you buy what? You buy a mass, indulgences. That's buying your way to heaven. Isn't that sad that you are told that you can actually purchase your way? Okay? And that's how that church has become incredibly rich. There was an old saying that a guy came up with. Another coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. That became a jingle and a little saying within that whole system. Now, we go, well, no, I've never heard of that stuff. Yeah, I have. That's Catholic. Okay? But you know what? Within the Protestant circles and evangelical circles, there's people being told they can buy their way to heaven too. If you just give. If you'll just give this, you'll get. What's the whole faith movement about? The whole faith movement is about buying your way to heaven. Okay? And so these systems, you see where the daughters are, the harlot systems? Okay? They've got all these works-based and money-based systems that we're seeing being judged here. God's bringing it to an end. And, you know, Christ has a whole different program, a whole different economy, and a whole different religious system for his church, doesn't he? And so this is all being exposed so that we won't be part of that apostate system. Let's go on here a little bit more. Verse 4 says, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues." So should we be partaking in any of these things, whether it be the religious aspects or the commercial aspects, should we as his people be partaking of anything to do with her? He says, come out of her, my people, lest you partake in her sins and her plagues. What are her plagues? She's going to be burned with fire. She's going to be destroyed. She goes to perdition. That's scary. I mean, there's major judgment on those that want to continue down that road. And, you know, there's many Christian leaders that are teaching people these forms of simony and different things that are in the church. And, you know, their end is destruction. It's a terrible scenario. We shouldn't make light of it all. Her people are to come out of, just as Israel was to come out of that Babylonian pagan system that they'd gotten involved in, and they were to destroy the temples and tear everything down and be done with those things. God's people today are to do the same thing. So we need to recognize what's Babylonian in the church. And we need to come out of it. We need to stay away from those things, okay? Kind of a stupid thing, Christian yoga, okay? We go, well, it's just exercise. Okay, then exercise, okay? But don't call it yoga, because yoga is a form of Hindu worship. Even the Hindus, they look at people that say, well, yeah, I practice Christian yoga, and they kind of laugh. They go, what? How do you practice Christianity and yoga? Now, I know most people doing Christian yoga are doing exercise. They don't even have a clue. They're not worshiping Hindu gods. But, you know, the Hindus kind of laugh at it. They're like, that doesn't even make sense. Because that's our form of worship. It's one of our forms of worship through bodily exercises and centering exercise and all those kind of things. So as Christians, why even dabble? Just don't dabble. Okay? You know, it's just one thing. It's kind of a silly thing, but we're talking about all kinds of things that have crept into the church, and we need to identify them, but how can we identify them? If we don't know the scriptures, we won't know how to identify those things that are of Babylon. Okay? Halloween. Halloween's coming up. Oh, come on. on Halloween. There's nothing wrong with Halloween. It's just the high satanic holiday. Yeah, and I'm going to a Halloween party too. My mom's birthday. in our culture, it's fairly innocently celebrated. Kids going out and getting candy and all that stuff. But, you know, we got to think about some of these. What are the background of those things? You know, it's the Day of the Dead. It is a high satanic holiday. So as Christians, why dabble? How about let's have a harvest festival in the church instead? How about we just not do any of those things and stop worrying about it and teaching people that somehow you're being shortchanged if you don't get to participate in this stuff? And that's what, to me, whenever we try and dumb the holiday down and make it something else, we're just telling our kids, you're being shortchanged. You're not getting to participate in paganism, so you're being shortchanged. So we're going to give you a Christianized version of it. That's what the Catholic Church did long ago. They mixed the two things together so everybody'd be happy. And what's Jesus say? Come out of her, my people. Just stay away from it. Don't go down that path. What's the point? Okay? You know, that's the whole issue. And not to become legalistic about it. Okay? Not to become legalistic about it. But, you know, I mean, all of what should motivate everything we do as Christians? Love. Love for Jesus and love for one another. If you can participate in a Halloween party this week with full-on love for Jesus and full-on love for your brothers, go ahead and do it. I don't have any problem with it. But if, in fact, you doing that would stumble a brother, then what should you do? Paul says, don't do it. If it's going to stumble somebody, then don't do it, because you're not showing love for your brother. You're not showing that you love them and think of them more highly than yourself. And so, see, that should be the thing. Walking in the Spirit is walking in love one towards another and walking in love with Christ. That's our motivation. That's the new letter we live by, if you want to put it that way. We don't live under the Ten Commandments. We live by the letter of love. Okay? Christ working through us in love. And if I can do something and still show total love for Christ and love for my brothers, then I'm free by all means to do it, Paul says. Okay? But if I can't, then I don't do it. Right? That's the line. That's where it all fits. So that's what we need to understand. But for me, when it tends to be Babylonish, I just steer away from it altogether. Okay? Or I think I do. And then I find myself dabbling in all kinds of Babylonish type things. And I think if we get honest with ourselves, we'll have to say, you know what, there's Babylonian things I dabble in, whether it be the religious aspect or it be the commercial aspect. Because there are a lot of times that we say, no, I don't do Halloween, I don't do Christian yoga, I don't do Christian psychology, I don't do this, and you love mammon. Yeah. And it has a hold on you. And boy, in our culture in America, that's one of the things that has a hold on all of us more than anything else is materialism. We're a materialistic culture. We've been raised with it. It's something that's totally normal for us and to us. And it's oftentimes we don't have the discernment and really understand when we are controlled by it and we don't control it anymore. See, as long as we've got control of it, then we're fine. But once it controls us, then we've got a problem. Once we begin to love it and it becomes an idol to us. Anyway, let's move on here a little bit more. Come out of her, my people, he says, for her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her as she rendered to you and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. So she's talking about the judgment for her, okay? And notice she says she sits as queen and sees no sorrow. And you find that terminology in Jeremiah, you find in Isaiah. In Isaiah 47, very same things being said. In fact, we can jump over there if you guys want to. We got time. Isaiah 47. We see her being talked about. in the Old Testament there as the Lady of Nations, with which the children of Israel have indulged themselves with. And she's being judged there. Starting verse 1 of Isaiah 47. I'll wait till you get there if you're going there. And again, this is talking about the fall of Babylon to the Medes, but it also has language that is speaking of this future fall of the religious system too, and the commercial system. It says, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thighs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." It says, "Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Nations. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, 'I shall be a lady forever,' so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else beside me.'" Notice that she says, "I am." Whose title is that? It's God's. Okay, so she sits as Queen of Heaven or Lady of Nations. She says, "I am the I am." It's very interesting, because what is the Catholic Church exalted a woman to? Those very names. They call her Queen of Heaven and Lady of Nations. There is no Queen of Heaven other than this pagan deity in the Old Testament. There is a King of Heaven. The Lord of Lords is his name, and King of Kings is his name. Jesus is his name. But there's no queen. And so there's coming this end to this whole thing. It says, she says of herself, I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children, but these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments," and so on. So I'd encourage you guys to read on in 47 in your own time, but we get a picture there of her fall previously. But we're also getting part of the picture, the same thing that John's seeing here in the book of Revelation. And remember that in the Old Testament, when there's prophecies about some things, there's generally a near fulfillment and then there's a far fulfillment. It's like looking at these mountains out here. Sometimes when you look towards Eagle Peak out here, and you kind of looks like one big mountain sloping up from the valley. But as you get closer, what's over there? There's some near mountains, and then there's some mountains behind that. It's like in Lakeview, you look from the valley at Crane Mountain out a little ways, it looks like one big mountain. But when you get close, there's some near mountains, and there's a farther mountain that's bigger away. And so prophecy in the Old Testament is oftentimes like that. There's a near mountain of a near fulfillment, and then there's a future mountain or a farther fulfillment of that thing to come. So we're seeing some of those things here. She says she sits as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. But God said there in Isaiah, "No, you're dead wrong. That's going to change." Isn't it interesting how blatant Satan is? You know, I mean, here's the Old Testament names, the Lady of Nations and the Queen of Heaven, and then there's an apostate system that gives Mary that name in its religious system. That's just amazing. I mean, Satan is just like, let me throw it in your face here. And it's just amazing that would be the situation that goes on. But it's because the Mary that's in those statues is not the Mary of the Bible. Okay. There's a scripture in Luke, actually. Let me see if I can pull it up here. I need to look at it real quick. See if I can find it. Let's go to Luke 11:27 real quickly, as it relates to Mary. I know I'm bouncing around a little bit today. Hope I'm not confusing you. But these are some interesting kind of things. Luke 11:27 says, "And it happened as he spoke these things that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you.'" Notice what Jesus' answer to that is, and it's almost a rebuke. He says, "More that than that, blessed are those who hear the word and keep it." Now, what's this person saying? Well, blessed is this mother. Now, amongst the Israelites, Mary was blessed because she bore the Christ child. But it's interesting that Jesus doesn't take that right there and say, "Yes, you're right, she's the queen of heaven." But he says, more than that, blessed is he who hears my word and keeps it. In other words, he just takes the attention completely away from Mary. Why does he take the attention away from Mary? Because she's a sinner just like you and I, in need of a Savior. But she's been exalted to the position of co-redemptress with Christ now. She's a mediatrix between God and man. But not in the scripture, she's not. So again, we see that Babylonian system, it's infiltrated. And here's what's really interesting, guys, and some things that are going to cause, because when we have this one world system under the Antichrist, where everybody comes and worships the Antichrist, that means that all religions in the world have to come together at some point, don't they? And what would you say, there's the two biggest religions in the world. What are they? Islam and Christianity. How are they ever going to merge together? Through the woman. The word Islam means submission. And in the Quran, there's more written about Mary, the mother of Jesus, than there is in the Bible. And the reason being is because she is the picture of absolute submission. She submitted to the Holy Spirit to bring forth the Christ. And so this absolute submission is exalted, and she's exalted there. And that's going to be the bridge that brings that together. And this mother-child cult, the woman of ancient Babylon, is going to be what brings all the other religions together. And by the way, they're already together. All you got to do is go look out there. Most of the merging has already taken place. It just hasn't solidified itself completely yet. Anyway. Oh, let's go on here a little bit. Where are we at? Verse 9. It says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication with her and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of their burning." Remember in chapter 17, it was them that gave her over, okay? And now they're lamenting because, you know, isn't that interesting? Well, you hate something really bad, but then it was benefiting you, and you find out you lost your benefit after you destroy it. That's the fickleness of confused men. That's a man in his own wisdom. It says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, and oil and frankincense and wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies and souls of men." Now, I find it interesting that what the merchandise is that's being talked about there. What does that merchandise speak of? Because that's not something everybody's buying all the time. But the merchants buy and sell specifically things that relate to what? Those are items that are used for idolatry and worship. And so there's a whole industry around that. It's one of the pictures that's being given here. There's a whole industry around the merchandising of things that are used for idolatry. And it's amazing the merchandising that goes on through that whole Roman system. I mean, it's like that's made them rich. Made them incredibly rich. Okay, it's one of the richest institutions in the entire world. So quite interesting. The thing that strikes me the most is the last one, though. What have they trafficked in? The bodies and souls of men. What does that mean? They've kept people from salvation. They've made slaves of people in the name of Christ and in the name of saving them, they've made them slaves and bound them under Satan's control. That's horrendous. Think about that. Not just them, though, because her harlot daughters do the same thing. What are men in the faith movement? What are they bound by? They're trafficking the bodies and souls of men right there, too. You need a healing? It's going to cost you this much. I don't know why they don't just say that straight out, because that's really what they're saying. You want healed? Here's how much we think it's going to cost you. And if you don't get it, well, that's because you didn't believe for it. So it's your fault no matter what. One way or the other, you're at the loss. You know what that does to people? You know how many people have left Christianity? You guys know them right here, because there was churches right here in this town that were doing these things, and you all know people that are Christians who don't go to church anymore because of all the garbage that went on in the churches where they were profiting off people. And that was really the motivation behind the preaching, was to profit for themselves and profit off the people. And they kept people bound. It's sad. It's sad. And, you know, it's not just the faith movement, though. Right within Protestant denominations, evangelical denominations, people profiting off people. Okay? Sad, sad thing. I wouldn't want to have to answer for that. Wouldn't want to have to answer for profiting off people. You know? What if I started telling you guys, you know, we really, really need to have you start giving more. You know, because financially we're in trouble, and you really need to get your pocketbooks open, and you need to start giving more. Where's that in the scriptures? It is not there, but you hear that all the time amongst mainline denominations. You know, hey, we got a building project, and we're like, you know, we're kind of financially strapped right here, and you know, you guys need to get your wallets open and start getting involved in this thing. Where's that in the scriptures? What kind of giving do we give in the New Testament? Here's another thing. You know, you guys, every one of you should be paying 10% of your income. Every one of you. That's what the Bible says. You guys doing that? Does it say that? Not in the New Testament. What kind of giving do we get? What kind of giving do we do in the New Testament? Hilariously. We're to give hilariously, freely, whatever we desire or don't desire to give. Giving is what? To be motivated by love. Okay, so I'm free in that. I'm free to give or I'm free not to give, whatever the Lord puts on my heart at any given time. I'm free to give to the church. I'm free to give to people in the church. I'm free to give to people outside the church. I'm free not to give at all if I can't. How many of you have ever been totally financially strapped and you hear some preacher go, if you would just give your tithe right now, then God can give you a hundredfold blessing? And you're thinking, oh boy, what should I do? And then you give your 10 and there's no 100 that comes back. What do you do about that? Well, then it's God's fault. No, it's our fault for not understanding what God's program is for the church. Okay? There's no obligation to give. And that's why I would never, ever say we're financially strapped. Okay? Because that would be trafficking in the bodies and souls of men. That starts putting men under bondage to laws. We're not under the law. We're under grace. You know, that's what's so cool. We're in a totally... That's what I want you to understand. In the New Testament, there's an economy. There's a commercial system. Completely different than Babylon's. Isn't that cool? I mean, we're free from this bondage of all these things that our system tells us we have to be involved in commercially and religiously and all these things. In the New Testament, we're set free from all that. That's why it's so important that we know what the New Testament speaks to us, guys. We need to know all the doctrines so that we're free. Jesus said, my disciples shall know the truth if they read the word, and the truth shall set them free. You won't be bound by all this stuff. You won't be deceived by these things that creep in. Mystery Babylon can't get a hold on you. Wouldn't that be cool not to be held by any of those things? Yeah, it can't get a hold on you when you get set free by those things. Can't love God and mammon, guys. Can't drink of the cup of the Lord and demons. Okay? So we stay free of those things by not participating in the things that Babylon presents. Let's go on and finish this up. And then you guys can come back, study it on your own. Like I said, we'll probably watch The Woman Rides the Beast this week and some other things. It says, the fruit of that soul, the fruit that your soul longed for, again, talking about Babylon, Mystery Babylon, has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendored have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance from her torment, weeping and wailing. And again, it's more than just those items. It's a whole commercial system, really the world right now. And its commercial system is bound by Babylon. It's a system of loving mammon more than it is loving God. I say, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches have come to nothing, or came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Now, notice it's talking about the city, and this destruction of it is presumably timed with also the end of the revived Roman Empire, too. So it seems to be this whole system working together. It says, rejoice over, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. When we're reading the letters to the seven churches, in the letter to the church of Philadelphia, we're told that there are those that are of the synagogue of Satan, and they will come and worship and bow down at your feet. There's a time in which God will avenge his holy prophets and apostles, because these systems are against the apostles and prophets, because the apostles and prophets gave us what? They've gave us the foundational doctrines of the church and the teachings. And so this system has been against it and blasphemed it and made a mockery of it all along. And finally, they're avenged. Okay? So that finally comes to its place. And, you know, you think about, you always hear the old saying, boy, if they knew what was going on, they'd be rolling over in their grave. I think the apostles are doing cartwheels. Just like crazy. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. You can read in Jeremiah 51 about the fall of Babylon, very much like this. It says, took up the stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence that great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of the harpist, the magician, the flutist, the trumpeters shall not be heard in her any more. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in her any more. And the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in her any more. It's interesting that it speaks of musical instruments not being heard in her any more. What was one of the things that man in his rebellion against God first did? Go clear back into Genesis. And you go way back, and they began to make cities. And part of what was part of what they did to ease their comfort of the curse, rather than go to God and worship God the way that God would be desired to be worshipped, what was one of the things that man began to do that really was against God? Anybody know? They began to make instruments to ease the pain of the curse. Now, God uses instruments in the Old Testament, but it's by man in his rebellion where we first see instruments being formed. And the reason being is because they're trying to relieve the pain of their suffering and sorrow. Okay, in other words, they begin to use them for their own selfish desires and for their own entertainments and those things. I just think it's interesting that we see an end to those very things. And that's one of the things we see in the book of Revelation, where we see the book of beginnings being Genesis. The beginning of all kinds of things, we see the end of them in the book of Revelation. Again, I'm not saying musical instruments are bad. I'm not going down that path. We were talking about that on Wednesday night, actually. I'm just saying it's part of man apart from God and what man does with his instruments apart from God that's being judged, and how he uses them to entertain himself and relieve the pain of his sufferings without going to Christ and finding the ultimate pain relief. Verse 23, it says, the light of the lamp shall not shine in her anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in her anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who were slain on the earth. So like I said, I'd encourage you to go read some of the Old Testament prophets about the fall of Babylon, Jeremiah 51, Isaiah 47. I'm trying to think of some other places. But go read some of those passages. You're going to find a similarity of the past fall of Babylon to this future fall of this mystery form of her. And it'll give you some good insight into some of the things. There's some differences, obviously, but it'll give you some good insight into some of the things that God's trying to reveal to us here. But what's the most important thing that we read today? Come out of her, my people, God says. So start having discernment about what mystery Babylon is. And the only way you're going to discern that is by knowing what Jesus' economy is, what Jesus' form of worship is. Okay? When we begin to know those things, and we know them well from the New Testament, then it begins to be easy to discern what's apostate, what's not of God, and what's imitating Jesus' system. Because that's what this is. It's an imitation of worship of Christ and an imitation of his economy. Okay? That's what's being presented to us here in Babylon the Great. So anyway, I'd encourage you guys to do your own study on this stuff. You know, it's so cool. I mean, I was reading off my iPhone while we were doing our study here. That's what I was looking up some scriptures. There are so many resources on your computer or on your phones. And I mean, there's so much stuff you can study, and you got to use discernment. Okay. Cause you're going to get about 1,000 different ideas on these two chapters, but, just good information out there for you to dig into and study about these things and see what's so and what isn't so, and compare them with the scriptures. So I'd encourage you guys to do that. But anyway, any questions just for a second? Anybody got anything that's just really plaguing them at this point that we just went over?
I do.
Okay.
They're getting rid of all the instruments, but don't the angels blow trumpets?
Yeah, I mean, there's. Well, there's the reality of, you know, God uses instruments in the Old Testament. There's instruments in the New Testament. It's not the issue of the instruments being evil. It's what people do with them. And so it's there in her where they're heard. And it's just an interesting thing that it's an end of those things, showing that it's an end of man's system. Everything about his economy, everything about his religious worship, all the things that he does to exalt himself above God are all coming to an end. So it's not that it's the end of those things themselves. Like, say, you know, not all guitars, we might have a guitar after that. But, you know, it's not an end of all those things. It's just the end of it as man has used it for his own devices to relieve the pain of the curse without Jesus. That's what man's religion is him trying to relieve the curse of the pain of the curse by his own means and own methods, and it's always exalting of himself. Annie?
Also, when we think of instruments and we hear the word trumpet, we think in our American mind,
da, 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 da.
But it's a shofar. Yeah. Nobody blew the shofar but Israel.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, a good example of the harp would be when King David was asked to play for King Saul, and how it quieted the spirit, the dark spirit that was within him.
Yeah.
It's that
same principle. Yeah, I mean, you know, all those things can be used in the worship of God, or they can be used in the worship of man. You know, when you look at a performer out there playing at his rock concert or playing at his country and western concert or any of those things, what are they actually doing? Okay, You see people raising their hands. You see people, you know, almost bowing down to them. People are worshiping them, and they're worshiping themselves. When it comes right down to it, that's really what's going on. It's man trying to relieve the pain of the curse his own way. Self-exaltation. Football. World Series. Don't take the World Series. You don't have to be legalistic and say, no, I can't do, and I can't, not going to, you know. It's like, okay, what does the Lord show me about these things? You know, it might behoove you to go to a heavy metal concert with somebody. Why might it be a good idea to go to a heavy metal concert with someone? Do they still have heavy metal? I mean, I may be way outdated. I don't know. Okay, that's just an example of extreme rock and roll. Why might it be a good idea for you to go with someone?
Can't think of one reason.
I can. The same reason it might be good to go into a bar.
To witness.
Because there might be somebody there that by you being with them at that point, if it's motivated by the love of God and you know God's moving you, that might be part of your open door into that person's life to begin to witness to them. So, see, we don't do what we do by law. I don't go to heavy metal concerts. You know, Baptists don't drink, they don't chew, they don't go with girls that do. Unfortunate for Baptists. I know a lot of cute girls that chew. That's an old saying. We don't get into... She doesn't chew. Yeah. We don't get into legalistic behaviors and don't do things. Okay, we do things by the leading of the Holy Spirit when it's motivated by love. And so, you know, that's what we always have to remember. So it isn't like, okay, the end of the harp and the end of all those things are coming, so I'm throwing all mine out now. No, because, you know, we can worship the Lord with those things. All that, yeah, go ahead.
Well, I was just thinking that verse 14.
You got chew on your lip, honey. No, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Verse 14, where it says, "The fruit that your soul longed for has gone."
Yeah.
And I think, you know, as Christians, the fruit that our soul longs for is the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah.
The fruit of winning souls or whatever.
Yeah.
So it's any fruit that's being longed for that doesn't have its root and source in Him.
Yeah. Amen.
Ultimately disappear. Nobody's going to go into eternity having anything.
And that's what man's always doing, is looking for some fruit to appease him. And until we taste of Jesus and partake of him, we're not going to have that satiates and satisfies the soul. And so, then there will never be that fruit. So, yeah, that's important. Anything else? Any other questions or anything that anybody's thinking? Yeah.
Just to refer back to your reference to Genesis. So then you'd also say the man making metal would be a form of rebellion too?
Well, in one sense, it was... it was what man was doing to relieve what had happened to him. What did God tell man he was going to have to do? You're going to have to go out and toil, and it's going to be by the sweat of your brows that you're bringing forth your bread. So man begins to do things apart from God, because those were it was Cain and his descendants that begin to do things apart from God to make the curse easier. Okay, so what am I saying? Throw your farm implements out today? No, because we're not under law. Okay, but we just have to see what he's saying there. It's the issue is the thing that men are doing that begin to exalt them. Okay, now, you know, we see that the Israelites, did they use farm implements and things? Yes, they did. Okay, so it's not just the implement itself, but it's man's heart and what he was doing against what God had said. Okay, so that's what you start to see there. So it's when I guess you could say whenever there's something that's used for self-preservation or self-exaltation or self-promotion, whatever it might be, then that's against God. So if I'm using things or providing for myself some way that doesn't acknowledge God in it, that's what's wrong with it. Does that make sense? You know, I mean, that's the real issue, I guess.
Going back to the instruments, wasn't Satan, Lucifer, the worship leader in heaven?
Yeah.
So therefore, would he lead the people into idolatry through musical instruments?
Sure. Yeah, sure. Very well do that. You know, I mean, it's interesting because you see that happen in the church, too. I mean, you see over and over and over, you know, the whole idea of how we do modern worship within the church, it's caused the downfall of so many young people. I mean, throughout, just within the movement we were involved in Calvary Chapel, I mean, it's like, you could just, like, you couldn't count on two hands, I mean, the amount of people that have gone down in flames as worship leaders because of self-exaltation that got going because, you know, the way it was done. It's like, you know, you're on stage and your focus is on you. I mean, honestly, I've longed for the kind of worship that we do here where there's nobody that takes the stage or any of those things and the music comes out of the congregation. I've longed for that my whole Christian experience, you know. And I'm not saying we need to try and go, okay, then that's the new standard. Don't let anybody go up front because it's legalism. We're not going to get under legalism. It's just that I like that because it doesn't set anybody up for failure, you know. So anyway, that's another thing. We probably better pray. I know that...